I'm going to give you an announcement and an update now, which would normally be at the end. And then I'm going to give you the word, which will be followed by the communion. Okay? You follow that? And hopefully it will make sense. Sometimes I have on my heart or my mind something to speak on, and sometimes I don't. And sometimes Sunday gets close and I still haven't got something. And sometimes I can relax for several days because I already know what I'm going to speak on. So at 9:15 this morning, when I was madly jotting down some scriptures, I thought, I have left it quite late this time. But what's been on my mind this week, for various reasons that I've said to you, which is where the announcement comes in, is just the process and various things to do with Lock Road and the proposed move to Lock Road. And the reason it's been on my mind, because I think I said last time, but I can't remember which day it was now, but anyway, on a day this week, I had the agreement through, the sharing agreement, which is the legal document that's been drawn up by solicitors, and that's what sets out the relationship, or what the relationship would be going forward between two churches sharing the building. So it's called a church sharing agreement. And there's been various drafts of this that have gone back and forth, and various changes and suggestions. We finally got to a version that seems to, because I received it on my mobile phone. I wasn't able to open it, or at least in a way, and where I was at the time. But it seems to, having now had a very quick look at it, reflect what it needed to reflect from my point of view anyway. And so we're now going to discuss that ourselves, the trustees, and it may be that we've got that part of the equation in place. And if that wasn't enough, I then had a flurry of emails on another part of the equation. And you may remember when we had a meeting that I told you that, to me, it would be clear enough that the Lord was speaking if everything came together at the same time. Well, the second flurry of emails related to the second thing that had to come together of the three. And that looks like it's coming together. And that now needs some work and some movement. And then I went down to Wales for a couple of days with Mike. And there was a third thing which had come together and had then unravelled a few weeks ago, much to my annoyance, an annoyance which I'd taken out on various things and possibly people. But Mike and I went down to Wales. I had a phone call in, and what had unravelled looks like it's, what's the opposite of unravelled? Ravelled back up? Yeah. Looks like it's ravelled back up, so we're back to where I was hoping we'd be. So anyway, what that means is that there is a increasing probability, that all three things that I said needed to come together will come together at the same time that will enable the move to Lock Road to take place. It's not there yet, but it's looking highly likely, if I can put it that way. And so the thought of moving has been on my mind. So that's the update to you. We will keep you updated. And as we get more news in the coming days and weeks, then we can keep you updated with announcements. And it may be that we'll have another meeting like we did before, and we can bring you up to speed with where that's at. But as I said last week, we are definitely going to have a joint service there on Easter Sunday. And it may be, what is the date today? Is it 15th? Yeah, okay. It's touch and go, but it may be that we have every meeting there after Easter Sunday, but you never know. So we'll keep you posted. But, you know, with that in mind, a couple of things have been said to me on a practical level. And here's a practical question for you. If I suddenly announce to you, and if we get to the time, I can tell you this, the plan would be that there would be an overlap. So there'd be an overlap where we know that that's all signed, sealed and delivered, so we've got that. And then if we've sold this building, there'd be an overlap of a few weeks, 3 or 4 weeks, so that we can take from here or clear from here what needs to be cleared, you know, like when you move house, and decide what needs to go up there, what needs to go to the tip, and such like. So here's my question, and this is where I move from the announcements to the word. What do you want to take? What do you want to take with you if we move? And what do you want to leave behind? And why? We've had some practical discussions. We'll take the chairs. We'll take the equipment. I'm still keen to take at least a part of the carpet just for old time's sake. But there's some other stuff we won't take. And we're going to have to think practically on that level, but there's some spiritual lessons that I think can come from that when there's a move. And there are different views as well. And I'm conscious that some can't get in there soon enough. Some are not quite sure. There's varying feelings on it. I was surprised this week. I took my van for an MOT. And where I go always used to be Cheryl that worked there. Many of you know Cheryl. Well, anyway, Cheryl's moved on, and her job's now been taken by Tracy. Many of you remember Tracy. He used to come to church. So this is the first time I've seen Tracy for how many years. So I had to go in there a couple of days, book it and such like. So I'd gone in there on the Monday, said hello and booked it all. And then I took it in on the Thursday, I think it was, Wednesday or Thursday. And she said, and my mum and dad said to say hello. I said, pass on my regards. She said, but they're very sad. And I said, what's the matter? Oh, they're really sad that they heard about the move. And because I wasn't in move mode, I'm thinking, what's she on about? Put my car. They're sad because they've heard we're moving from this building. And I said, and I was taking it. I said, well, why are they sad? Oh, just they've got some really good memories, which surprised me. And there you are. So people thinking about the move. So when you come to move on a practical level, there are some practical things, isn't there? With moves and house moves, much of it depends on whether you're moving to a house that's bigger than the one you're in, smaller than the one, or the same. If it's bigger, it's easy, isn't it? You take everything. If it's smaller, suddenly you've got to downsize. You've got to decide what you want to keep, what's important to you, and what's not. Now, I had a few days off this week, and one of the days I put aside to clear the garage. A few trips to the tip. I don't know if you're like me, but I was pulling things out of drawers that had definitely been in that drawer, not been out since we moved there. So that's 13 years now. And so I'd simply not touched it. And yet, I convinced myself that I still needed it. Because I might need it one day. And in the end, I had to really have a word with myself, and there's a whole load went out. And I'm convinced that in the next few weeks, I'm going to need one of those things that I hadn't needed for 13 years, okay? I'll keep you posted on that. But it set my mind to, do you know, throughout Scripture, and I'm just going to run through some examples this morning, there are so many examples where people had to move. God required people to move. Sometimes they knew God required them to move. Other times they didn't know God required them to move, but he did. And it only became clear to them at some point later that God had been in it. And I just want to look at some of those examples and see if we can apply some of the principles to us. And start from the very beginning. Adam and Eve had to move. They had a home. In Genesis chapter 3, you get the creation story. You get the story of the fall. But you get the consequence. And the consequence is Genesis chapter 3 in verse 22. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us to know good and evil. And now, lest he put out his hand and take also the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the garden and a flaming sword, which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." This was not a good mood for Adam and Eve, was it? It was a consequence of their sin. They must have regretted that move for the rest of their lives. But a move was forced upon them. It was involuntary, and they were put out of the garden. But the incredible grace of God is that despite them bringing that all upon themselves, God kept his hand on them, didn't he? And God provided for them. And God protected them, and God led them, even having put them out of the garden. And that's from the very start. And what I want to do as I go through these examples, try and put yourself in the position of the person at the time. It's very difficult because we know what happened, or many of us know what happened afterwards. But what did they think at the time? The next example I want to take is Noah. Can you imagine what Noah... Now, as moves go... His is right up there with Adam and Eve's, I'd say, in terms of severity. And at the time, he didn't know what we know about the flood. In Genesis chapter 6, and verse 13, it says, "And God said to Noah, 'The end of all flesh has come before me, for the earth is filled with violence through them. And behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and outside with pitch.'" He tells him to build the ark. And then in chapter 7, in verse 7, "Then the Lord said to Noah, 'Come into the ark, you and all your household, because I have seen that you are righteous before me in this generation. For after 7 more days,'" yes, he'd been given notice to build the ark, but he got 7 days' notice. "After 7 more days, I will cause it to rain on the earth. 40 days and 40 nights, and I'll destroy from the face of the earth all living things that I have made. And Noah did according to all that the Lord commanded him. He was 600 years old when the flood waters were on the earth." What must Noah have thought when he stepped onto that ark? He had no idea what to expect, did he? All he had been told was the earth was going to be destroyed. "Every living thing that I have made would be destroyed." He had no idea what the end was going to be. What the result of his move. He was moving everything he had. Now, as downsizing goes, what would you have taken on the ark? Because there wasn't a lot of room, was there? Once you work out the animals, all of a sudden you've got to work out what's really important to you, haven't you? And you only take in that situation what you absolutely need. I had an example of this last year. Dylan takes great joy in telling people about the occasion when I nearly sort of had a sort of semi-fire explosion at home because I managed to set fire to a gas bottle when I was burning some stuff off. Anyway, in the mayhem that ensued, and just before the fire engines arrived and closed the road, I ran into the house shouting, "Fire, fire, call 999, I'm desperately trying to put this fire out, and they've got to get out." And a few moments, minutes, not minutes, time flies in these situations, isn't it? The door opens, Dylan comes out the front door, and I'm thinking, Dylan's come to help put the fire out. Then I notice that Dylan's at the door, and under his arm is his laptop. And it became clear to me in that moment that the most important thing in that state of urgency was his laptop. He was not losing his laptop if the house went up in flames. But we can joke on a practical level, but it also shows what's important to us, doesn't it? What we value. What do we truly value if we've got to make those choices? The next person to move was Abraham. In Genesis chapter 12, and I should say, by the way, just as with Adam and Eve, Noah went into complete unknown, but God provided for him, didn't he? God kept his hand on him, he provided for him, he was security, and Noah moved into blessing and a new walk with God. In Genesis chapter 12, Abraham gets called. And at the start of the chapter, it says, the Lord said to Abraham, get out of your country, from your family and from your father's house, to a land that I will show you. Now, he's had a clear word from the Lord. So part of this, you could say, well, it's easier, isn't it? If you get an absolute clear word from the Lord, if the Lord's spoken an audible voice saying, get out, it's possibly easier for us to act in faith. But he didn't know where he was going. To a land that I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great. And you'll be a blessing. I'll bless those who bless you and I'll curse him who curses you. So in verse 4 it says, so Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken to him and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old. He had to take everything. He was never going back, was he? He was never going back. The Lord was, get out of your land, leave your family, pack your stuff. And whatever he wanted to take, that was it. And anything he left behind, stayed behind. He wasn't going back. And he moved on. And he acted with God. And again, just as in every other example, God provided. And God was true to his word. And he left with Lot, didn't he? And it's only a few chapters later that Lot has to move house. But he now has to move house in completely different circumstances. Because with Lot, you get the account of Sodom and Gomorrah. And you get to Genesis chapter 19, and there's some incredible accounts given. But in Genesis 19 and verse 12, it says, then the men said to Lot, so these are the angels that have come. He says, have you anyone else here? Son-in-law, your sons, your daughters, and whomever you have in the city, take them out of this place. Now remember, this is after Abraham has interceded, hasn't he? But what if there are... Yeah? But what if there's only eight? Well, I can't remember what the figure was you got down to now. But now they say to him, have you got anyone else? They give him the opportunity to get others. They specifically say, son-in-law. He says, whomever you have in the city, whomever it is you need to get out, go and get now. Take them out, for we will destroy this place in verse 13, because the outcry against them has grown great before the face of the Lord. And the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Look in verse 14. So Lot went out and spoke to his sons-in-law. He went to see his sons-in-law, who had married his daughters, said, get up, get out of this place. But his sons-in-law, he seemed to be joking. His sons-in-law were destroyed with Sodom and Gomorrah. And then in verse 15, when the morning dawned, the angels urged Lot to hurry, saying, arise, take your wife and two daughters who are here, lest you be consumed in the punishment of the city. And even then, the next words say, and while he lingered. He didn't seem to comprehend the urgency of the situation, did he? And while he lingered, the men took hold of his hand, his wife's hand, and the hands of his two daughters, the Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And they destroyed the city, didn't they? And even then, what did his wife do? She looked back and she lost her life. It was almost as though, despite everything, he didn't want to move on, did he? He lingered. His wife lingered. They've had to take them by the hand. His wife looked back. And there's all sorts of truths you can draw from the move wasn't his idea. God came and told him he had to move. Where he was where he wanted to be. It was his earthly desire. He chose it, didn't he? When Abraham gave him the choice, he saw it. He saw on the natural plane and chose what was naturally right. And he didn't want to leave there. But God told him to move on. And even after all of that, God still provided for him. And the next example is Joseph. Again, we're still in Genesis. You could take pretty much any example in the Bible of people moving. I'm not going to do every book, by the way, but Genesis chapter 37, you get Joseph. And again, this is a famous story that many people know, Joseph and his multicoloured coat. And it says in verse 23, after his brothers have taken him, when Joseph had come to his brothers, that they stripped Joseph of his tunic, the tunic of many colours that was on him. They took him, cast him into a pit. And in verse 25, they sat down to eat a meal. They lifted their eyes and there was a company of Ishmaelites coming from Gilead with their camels, bearing spices, balm and myrrh. So Judah said to his brothers, he basically talked them out of killing Joseph and into selling Joseph to the Ishmaelites. Come and let us sell him to the Ishmaelites, for he is our brother and our flesh. And his brothers listened. Then Midianite traders passed by, so they pulled Joseph up and sold him to the Ishmaelites for 20 shekels of silver. And they took Joseph to Egypt. Joseph was moving. He had no desire to move, did he? He didn't want to move. He didn't even know he was going to move. In fact, Joseph had desires. He had plans because he'd been given dreams, hadn't he? And he'd been given dreams where his brothers bowed down to him. And he thought there was something in store for him. He was right, by the way. God did have all those things in store for him, didn't he? He just had no idea how God was going to bring it about. His plan was completely different from God's plan. And that move must have completely dashed all of his thoughts for what he was going to achieve, for what he thought had been promised to him. And yet, it was the very thing that brought them to pass. And contrary to what he thought, God provided. But again, there's all sorts of lessons we can take from Joseph, because in all of that, he remained faithful to God, didn't he? And we know that he went down. And he remained faithful in every situation, despite what had happened to him. He moved and God provided for him. And not just provided for him, he blessed him beyond all he could possibly have imagined from his dreams. And the move turned out to be not just incredible for him, but for a nation. And that nation formed because Joseph had moved to Egypt. And then you move on into Exodus, and it's become a people that God now wants to take out of Egypt and to the promised land. And Moses is sent. And Moses is sent to take the people out. And again, famous stories, and you have the plagues and Pharaoh saying no, and you finally get to the worst where the firstborn are killed in the Passover. And the Passover lamb. And in Exodus chapter 12, the Egyptians have woken and discovered that all of the firstborn males in their houses are dead. And now, despite all the changes of heart and prevarication from Pharaoh, he calls Moses in. And in verse 31, he says, he called for Moses and Aaron by night and said, rise, go out from among my people, both you and the children of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds, as you have said, be gone and bless me also. And in 33, the Egyptians urged the people that they might send them out of the land in haste, for they said, we shall all be dead. So the people took their dough before it was leavened. And in 35, now the children of Israel had done according to the word of Moses, and they had asked from the Egyptians articles of silver, articles of gold and clothing. And the Lord had given the people favour in the sight of the Egyptians, so they granted them what they requested. Thus they plundered the Egyptians. When Israel went into Egypt, they went in the form of Joseph with nothing. Not even his coat, because they'd ripped that off, took it back, told his dad he was dead, didn't they? He was sold as a slave. They went with nothing. When they came out, they actually came out not just with what they had, but the Egyptians couldn't give them enough, could they, to get rid. Those of you that have got a King James Bible, always amuses me this bit, because in the verse there, I'm sure it says they borrowed. Has anyone got that? I'm reading from the New King James here, but it says that in the, I'm pretty sure it's the King James, says that they borrowed from the Egyptians, or loaned. Is it borrowed? Yeah. Well, they didn't really borrow, did they? they weren't giving it back. They left, and the Egyptians gave them all the jewellery, gold, etc., to leave. God provided for them. He brought about the move. And I said last time I spoke, I said about possess or pursue, many of them, because they moaned, didn't they? They moaned during the time when Pharaoh made it harder for them, because he said, now you can get your own material to make the bricks. And it wasn't long after they moved out, they moaned again, didn't they? Said, I wish you should have left us back in there. But God was moving them on, and God was providing for them. And actually, and I'm not going to spend much time on that, but actually, as you go through, that was their life for the next 40 years, wasn't it? Their life was God moving them on. Sometimes a short period of time, sometimes a long period of time, but when God's presence moved, they had to go. And God moved, and he moved. And each time they must have had to pack up, unpack, pack up, unpack. Do you think they looked with excitement or with dread when they saw God's presence moving? Not again. We've only just unpacked. Or actually, we've been here quite some time. This could be exciting. God's taking us somewhere. And then, going through the Old Testament, you get to Daniel. Here's another move, a complete move by Daniel. Because in Daniel chapter 1, in verse 1, it says, in the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. And in verse 3, he instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, to bring some of the children of Israel and some of the king's descendants and some of the nobles. And in verse 6, it tells us, now from among those of the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. And we know that they changed their names. And you've got the three Hebrew children with the fiery furnace, and you've got Daniel. This move was not his idea, was it? It was involuntary. I've said before when I've spoken on Daniel, you can gloss over the fact that he was taken captive. He wasn't just taken captive. The clue is in the title there in verse 3. The king instructed Ashpenaz, the master of the what? The eunuchs. Daniel was almost certainly castrated. And he wasn't castrated the way we do it with modern medicine. And in all of that, he stayed faithful to God. A move that he didn't want to make. As I say, it's very easy for us to look back on all of these moves and say, what an incredible God he was, that he did this, that Joseph and Israel grew into this, that Abraham grew into this. They didn't know that at the time, did they? At the time, they had to trust in God. And for some of them, it would have been easier to trust in God than others. I think it would have been easier for Abraham. It seems he heard a very clear, audible word of God to go. Daniel didn't hear that, did he? Joseph didn't hear that. On the contrary, as I said, for Joseph, he thought he'd heard a word in the dreams. And actually what was happening was going against what he thought was going to happen. And yet And yet we know from the account that he stayed faithful and trusted in God. I mentioned last time, very briefly, you can go on, when they return from that Babylonian captivity in Ezra, you get the account in Ezra where they're given the choice. And I said when I spoke about possess or pursue, there were some that decided to stay where they were. They stayed in captivity. They didn't want to move. They were content with where they were. They didn't want to go back to rebuild the temple. They were given the choice. In the other examples, they didn't get a choice. But here they had a choice. But some went back and they rebuilt. And they had to defend it and they had to fight the naysayers and the people that tried to stop them. But in all of those examples, in every single one of those examples, God provided. God protected, he provided, and he worked out his plans and purposes in their lives and in their situation. And as I say, it's very easy to look back now and see how God's hand was on it. It's much more difficult at the time, isn't it? And we know that from our own experiences. We can look back. Yeah, isn't that incredible what God did? It didn't feel incredible at the time. When you go into the New Testament, there are two examples I want to give you with Jesus. There's two examples of moving. In Matthew chapter 4, you get the account of the disciples. And again, put yourself in their shoes at the time. And think, what would they have known at the time? It says in Matthew 4 and verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Then he said to them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Why? They made a move there that was life-changing, didn't they? But they didn't know who Jesus was. We know for a fact they didn't know that he was Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. Because we know that throughout Jesus' ministry, they didn't know, did they? It took a while before it was Simon that said, who you are, and he said it wasn't you that knew that, but it's been revealed to you. They immediately left their nets and followed him. They gave up their livelihood, they gave up their life, they were fishermen, and they followed him on the command of a man they'd never met, they didn't know, and he told them, and they followed it. And going on from there, in verse 21, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets. He called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Same again. Now, looking back, I've often thought, wouldn't it have been easier as Christians if we'd lived in Jesus' time? Don't you think? If we'd have seen his, I mean, if we'd seen his miracles, if we'd actually seen him heal people, the blind to see, the dead raised, we'd have all followed him, wouldn't we? Do you know, we wouldn't. Because they didn't. People did see all of that. And not only did they see it, some of them, he even asked to follow him, having seen it, and they still said no. And that example comes in Matthew chapter 8. By the way, God provided for the disciples, didn't he? They followed him, they moved, they made that move. It turned their lives upside down. And their lives turned the world upside down. In Matthew chapter 8, Jesus saw a great multitude about him. He gave a command to depart to the other side. Then a certain scribe came and said to him, teacher, I will follow you wherever you go. Here we have someone who wants to move. He says he does. I'll follow you wherever you'll go. Jesus said to him, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Then another of his disciples said to him, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. But Jesus said to him, follow me and let the dead bury the dead. And they didn't follow him, did they? We know that the rich young ruler wouldn't give up his wealth. So there were people that were given the opportunity to follow Jesus, to move, and they turned it down. Because what they had was more important. Now, if they knew what we knew, they'd make a different decision there, wouldn't they? And it seems to me, from all those examples, there are some principles. Some principles from those, some principles that we can apply to ourselves. In the overwhelming majority of cases, God moves his people on. He doesn't keep his people in the same place. Now, I know that in the context of Lock Road, we're talking about a geographical move. But spiritually, he doesn't keep his people in the same place. God has something new for us. Whether that is something geographically new or not, he certainly has something new for us spiritually. The second principle I can draw from these and other examples I could have gone to is that an awful lot of time, people don't like to move. In fact, as I've given you some examples, they only moved because they had no choice. God made them move. And people don't like change, do they? We, as humans, we just don't like change. It's a human behavioural fact. And I said last time, our default position, when I talked about possessing or pursuing, our default position is to enjoy what we've got. We get used to what we've got. Sometimes we don't actually enjoy what we've got, but we come to accept that that is our lot. And we accept it rather than pursuing what may have originally been on our heart. Sometimes people do move of their own desire, and we see that. Sometimes people don't move of their own desire. Joseph, Lot, Daniel. Sometimes those moves involved a reset in their relationship with God. Abraham was taken out of a heathen, unsaved nation, left his family, and God made a promise to Abraham, and he became the father of many nations. Some, as a result of that move, have to trust in what they have. And what they have was their relationship with God. Joseph and Daniel would be two obvious examples. Torn from where they were comfortable, from where they thought they were fine. Torn from that, the whole world destroyed, torn apart, no hope in the natural. And yet, what an incredible witness it is of both of those that they stayed faithful to God through all of that. And we know that God, as I say, it's very easy to look back now and say what an incredible man of God Daniel was, what an incredible man of God Joseph was. But it's more difficult at the time. Some, the move for some, required a completely new approach. The change to their lives never went back to being the same. From, as I said to you, in fact, nearly all of them, that applies to. Adam and Eve. Now theirs obviously was a bad result, but it never went back to being the same, did it? Abraham's life never went back to being the same. Noah's certainly didn't. Israel didn't from the moment they left Egypt. And the disciples, their lives were never the same again. And in all of those examples, those moves would have involved either new things. Many of them moved on to new things. Many of them, it meant that some of the things they were used to, they didn't do anymore. But many of them, it also meant that they had to maintain and keep the things that were important to them. It was stripped right back. For Daniel and Joseph, their lives were stripped right back. And actually, they were both from fairly wealthy backgrounds. That's why Daniel was taken in that tranche. And it was stripped right back. And all those things that would have been of comfort to him from a natural point of view, wealth, luxury, home, all of that went. And what he had, it turned out, was what was the really important was his relationship with God and his faith. And all of them had to reassess their priorities. And they had to look at a situation, and they were faced with a new situation. Some of them were given more warning than others. But they all had to face a new situation, and they had to decide what they were going to do. They all had to decide that. Joseph had to decide to stay faithful. And then he was tempted in trials, and he stayed faithful. Daniel, the Hebrew children, others. There's so many examples you could go through where all of these principles apply. And in every single one, as I said from the start, in every single one, God provided. Some of them were not necessarily, we might say now, in the will of God. So many teaching we hear that Lot chose in the natural, didn't he? Wasn't really in, was it, was Lot being spiritual when he chose to go to Sodom and Gomorrah? Was it really God's plan for Lot that he would go and live in amongst the sinfulness of Sodom and Gomorrah that he had to destroy? And yet through it all, God kept his hand on Lot and provided for him. Through it all. God provides for his people. So, in the natural, we are looking at a move, a geographical move, to Lot Road. And I've said, in the natural, we'll have questions about what will we take, what will you leave, what might need to change, what might need to be maintained. But here's my real questions for us this morning. In the spiritual, what is God asking of us? Do we want things to stay the same? If God is moving us on to something new spiritually, then things need to change. Well, there needs to be an expectation of something new. Now, that doesn't mean to say that we stop doing everything that we are doing, because in many of those examples, that wasn't the case. But there was a reevaluation. I was encouraged. I was going to thank him, but Ali's up in Sunday school, isn't he? I can't see him. It's a while too long, far too long, since we've done what he did this morning. And there's a pressure on him, a pressure is the wrong word, but sometimes from a leader's point of view, leaders, and I'm one of those, he stepped out this morning. And how many of you stepped out, or how many of you didn't step out that could have? And it was different. That's what we want, isn't it? We want the Lord to move us into something new. We want to see his hand at work. We want to see. I don't want to just, I'm not, hear me when I say this. As encouraged as I was to see that this morning, what I want to see is those prayers being answered. We want to see lives touched, don't we? I want to come to meetings. Again, it's far too long, far, far too long, that we've had a meeting and we've seen people make a commitment. We've seen people make a decision that you and I all made. At some point in our lives, we've all been there. But I can't remember the last time we've seen it. It's not often enough, is it? People being prayed for, all of the different things that can be said. If the Lord is moving us on, some things have got to change. And it may be that we've got to change. That we've got to be prepared to step out. That we've got to be prepared to say, okay, like the disciples did, yeah, okay, I will follow you. I don't really know. They didn't know who he was. But there must have been something. There was something about, I mean, we know there was something about Jesus, but there was something that gelled in their spirits that made them want to follow that man. So I don't know what the future is going to bring. As I said to you, yes, it's looking likely, but it's not by no means certain. We could still be here in 6 months' time. But if we do move, I've said on a practical level, things need to change. I don't want to move, and I've said this time and time again, there is absolutely no point in us moving to Lock Road if all we're going to do is be exactly the same there as we are here. I have absolutely no desire to do that at all. What would be the point? Things have got to change. And that means we've got to change. And it may mean that it's just a recommitment, a reaffirming of what some of the things we already do. I know I've said in discussion with on individuals, we're not going to stop praising him, are we? We're not going to stop worshipping him. We're not going to stop studying his word. We're not going to stop times of prayer. So in that sense, you could say, well, yeah, we are going to do exactly the same up there as we do here if we move. But we want to see so much more, don't we? We want to see so much more. And that may mean us having to put some things aside that at the moment we think are important to us. It may mean doing new things that we haven't done before. It may mean stepping out. What I do know is that in every one of those examples, every single one without fail, God's hand was upon his people. God provided, he protected, he led. Sometimes the people made the wrong decisions. Sometimes they made decisions out of wrong motives. Sometimes it was the right motives, they were just the wrong decisions. And every single time God provided and he protected, and he was there for them, and he took them into something new. Now, as I say, in the natural, we are hoping, praying, expecting that we're going to move. But it has to be more than a natural move. And that's the challenge to me, and my challenge to you, is in the coming weeks, I think there's got to be that reassessment. We've got to look at ourselves and we've got to say, if we're moving, what are we going to take with us? And I'm talking spiritually now. What are we going to take with us? And just as important, what are we going to leave behind? And there may be some things we have got to leave behind. What new commitments are we going to make? What new steps are we going to take? In what way are we going to allow God to lead us into something new and something rich in him? Because I believe that's what God has in store for us, if we will allow it. Amen. Amen. If you're on the communion, do you want to come out? And just as we come round, we know that this is to go on. We know this is to do in remembrance. And I've said before, it is remembrance, first and foremost, of what Christ achieved on Calvary. But our comprehension of what Christ achieved on Calvary is so limited. It's because Christ died at Calvary that we can talk about things I've said this morning, about him being faithful to us, him providing for us, him protecting us, him moving us on, wanting to be in his will, new things. All of those things are only real because of what Christ did at Calvary. So as we come this morning to remember that, I just want to come with that sense of, well, prayer. As we come before the Lord and we say, Lord, will you show us what it is you want from each and every one of us? If it's a recommitment, then I want to recommit. If I need to let something go, then I need to let it go. But I want to focus on what is important. Get rid of the clutter, things that I may have kept that I never use or need. And focus on the things that you want. that you desire. Let my desire be for you, Lord. That, Lord, yes, we can look through our natural eyes at a natural move. But, Lord, will you speak to every one of us about a spiritual move? Lord, we believe, Lord, in all those examples. I think of Israel. There were people in that congregation. There were children. There were old people. There were people of all generations, all experiences. And they moved on. And you had something great in store for them, Lord. And Lord, I pray for us that that would be the same. We do believe that you've given us promises, Lord. We do believe that you have something in store for us as individuals and as a church, Lord. And Lord, we don't want to carry on as we are. There's a frustration. There's a frustration that we're not seeing the things that we want to see. And we want you to do a work, to stretch out your arm, to see souls saved, to see people made whole. All of those things, Lord. And I pray that we would move on as individuals and as a church, Lord. And you would challenge us, and you will move with us. And your presence will go with us, Lord. And we will go with your presence, and we will move into something incredible in you. Amen, Lord, as we take the bread. And we remember what you have done for us. And we thank you, Lord, for your incredible sacrifice for us. Eat the bread. And wine, Lord, representing your blood, Lord. You shed your blood. You shed your blood for us, Lord. Lord, we thank you for that. Never let us forget it, Lord. Make it so fresh to us, I pray. We can take it for granted, but Lord, challenge us again. Challenge us again that we would draw near to you. Let us draw near, I pray, Lord, and recommit our lives to you, Lord, that we will see your hand at work. We thank you for what you've done, and we thank you for what you're still going to do. Drink. Just one or two, thank the Lord in prayer.